Let's continue our studies in Luke 6. We're looking at what could be called the Sermon on the Mount. It's abbreviation of what Jesus preached in Matthew. So would you turn there, please? Let me read to you verses 20 through 26. Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes towards his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, but you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you and revile you and cast you out, your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, as their fathers did to the false prophets." This past Thursday night during the men's Bible study, or the Bible study at our house that Dave was doing, a question came up: why do people turn to drugs? Why do they abuse alcohol? And we came up with many reasons. But I would suggest to you, as we look at verses 21 through 23, that the ultimate answer is found in the text before us. The pursuit of happiness, or in the language of the Lord Jesus, being blessed. One commentator, I'm going to quote him, expanded on this by saying, "What effort men put into this. What pilgrimages they take, what a variety of gurus they go to, what meetings they attend, and what sacrifices they make. Rejecting God's way of blessedness means a life of enormous effort. Don't you see in the restlessness of our age, the fads, the travel, the wandering from club to club, the sampling of drinks and drugs, the uppers and the downers, and then the inevitable anticlimax, the inevitable disappointment and frustration of it all? Is this all there is?" If you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 13, or at least the Beatitudes, you notice that Luke only lists four in the text. The pure in heart, the meek, the merciful, and peacemakers are absent from this shorter version of the sermon, which was preached in this place as located in our text. What Jesus does on this occasion is to concentrate on four basic beatitudes. He is laying out this quartet of building blocks on which every blessed life has to be erected. Everyone claims to be searching for the blessed life, but when they refuse to heed or even consider the words of the Lord Jesus and his definition of what true blessedness is they're destined for a fruitless search. What Jesus describes here is the only true and lasting blessedness anyone can ever find under the heavens or ever will find. Our usefulness, think about this, our usefulness, the quality of our lives and the life of those who must immediately know us, all hangs on our hearing what blessedness is and then seeking to put it into practice. In other words, we need to understand what Jesus is saying and then to make and then apply it to our own life. We can learn the nature of this blessedness life as the Son of God explains it. We can live and enjoy it. That's how I want us to respond to these words. He tells us where to find blessedness. Then you will notice something else. Jesus goes to underline the importance of his words. He sets out the consequences for anyone rejecting these blessed building blocks. He actually tells us that the very alternative is woeful if we lose out on this. Here is the Son of God, God in the flesh, who came to save sinners, speaking universal truth with authority to every single person bearing God's image. This is what blessedness consists of. We don't want to live frustrated lives, ever searching and coming to the knowledge of the truth or true happiness. We only get one short shot at life, and we need to get it right. And I suggest that we all listen to what Jesus said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Your outline shows you have opened up the text. Last week we're looking at the substance of the sermon for all time, the blessings for all those who have a heavenly mindset, and that's embedded in these first four Beatitudes. He teaches the way to have true happiness and blessedness. It's not the temporal joy of something good that's happened in our life, but it's rather that deep satisfaction and contentment that he's speaking about. You can have this deep contentment regardless of the circumstances you're going through. The other thing that Jesus associates with these Beatitudes is eternal rewards. In teaching these Beatitudes, Jesus is inculcating into those who hear him the fact that it is wise to keep an eternal perspective in this life rather than have an earthly temporal perspective. Every single action taken will have an eternal implication in the rewards of God's people. Now, last week we looked at the first one, the poor will inherit a vast kingdom. Look at verse 20. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But the Matthew, in Matthew 5:3, it helps us a little. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Spiritually poor, spiritually bankrupt, not financially. The people that are blessed are people who understand their spiritual poverty as far as their relationship with the Lord is concerned. They understand the bankrupt condition of their soul. They understand they have absolutely no resources which would gain favor with God. Therefore, they turn to the only one that can meet their need and ask the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they look to Jesus to be saved, notice, they become a part of the kingdom of God. Let's begin now to look at the next one. The hungry will be fully satisfied forever. Look at verse 21, the first part of it. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Again, we get better insight into what he means here from the text in Matthew. Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The key in this first beatitude, our spiritual poverty drives us to Christ to be saved. Then once we are saved, the Spirit of God creates in us a spiritual hunger to be more like Christ. Being more like Christ was a primary factor in the elective purposes of God. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Now, follow with me closely here. I don't want to get you confused. When our spiritual poverty drove us to Christ to be saved, we were clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and we were declared justified in his sight. As a result, we become a part of the kingdom of God and all that that means. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God, made him Christ who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It said of Abraham in Romans 4:3, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. This is what's called imputed righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is put down to our account. This is called positional righteousness. But then there's a practical righteousness, which I believe this is what our Lord is talking about. When Christ's righteousness becomes our righteousness, it will have a profound effect upon us. He will give us a desire and ability to live righteously. That's part of the gospel. Titus 2:11-12, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. As it says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It is this aspect of righteousness that Jesus is speaking about here that we hunger for. The hungering for righteousness means a desire to be more like Christ, a desire for true holiness, and the promise is, you shall be filled. Psalm 107:9, for he satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. The hunger spoken of in our text is not like physical hunger. It doesn't come naturally and automatically. It has to be nurtured. And you know how to nurture it. The scriptures, prayer, sitting under the preaching of God's word, corporate prayer. Neglect these things, and there will be no hunger for righteousness, and there will be no blessing. Bob mentioned Solomon in Sunday school this morning, and I was thinking what he said in Ecclesiastes 2. I can't read the whole thing to you. But he went on to show that I had everything this world had to offer when he turned away from the Lord. I had everything this world had to offer, and I had it in superabundance. But when his heart turned away from the Lord, he said in verse 17, therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. That's what it's like to be without Christ. You reach out to all of the things in this world. You try to grab everything you can. But in the end, you find it's like grabbing the air. There's nothing really there. Paul said that the unbeliever is without God and without hope in this world. That's what drives them to drugs, to drink, and all these other things. They have no hope, especially when they see the world falling apart like it is. When I was a little kid, all I wanted to eat before supper. Mom would always stop me and say, don't eat that, you're going to spoil your supper. Well, she didn't mean that if I ate that, it was going to spoil the food. She meant it that it was going to take an edge off of my appetite. There are things that will dull our hunger for righteousness and holiness. Let's be careful to avoid those things, that we don't spoil our supper. So one of the first things, once we have seen our own poverty-stricken, spiritual poverty, we turn to Christ to be saved, then we have that hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I have to admit, as I was preparing this, I said, I don't seem to have that strong, powerful hunger that I used to have. I keep trying to pray, oh Lord, bring back the springtime. Give me that thirst, as the psalmist said, and as we sang in that hymn. Thirdly, look at the third one. The sorrow will be joyful. The sorrowful will be joyful beyond blessing, beyond measure. Verse 21, blessed are you who weep now. Again, Matthew says, blessed are those who mourn. This is speaking of sorrow and sadness for some reason. And I believe it has to do with, first of all, with weeping over sin. Blessed are you who have a deep godly sorrow for sin, even though as believers we're pursuing godliness, we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we still sin, don't we? As a result, they mourn and even weep over their spiritual failures. They weep over sin and its effects. With all these attitudes, this is a mark of a true believer. Because they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, because we are pursuing godliness, there's deep sadness when we sin. There's guilt. Do you see how these beatitudes are interrelated? When we come to realize that we're spiritually bankrupt and turn to the Lord to be saved, the Spirit of God gives us a desire to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because we have that hunger and thirst for righteousness, we become deeply saddened when we sin. This has to do with conviction. And when we sin, the Holy Spirit brings conviction, which causes us to weep internally, maybe not literally. Remember Peter, after he denied the Lord three times and heard the rooster crow, what did he do? He went out and he wept bitterly. That's an example of that. We may not weep literal tears, but we know we have offended the Lord and we've grieved the Holy Spirit, which creates a sense of guilt. At least it should. If we're saved and we sin, there should be a sense of guilt, a sense of inner weeping. This deep sadness, this guilt moves us to repent of our sin, knowing that our Lord is always willing to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Look at the end of verse 21 again. Blessed are those who weep now, for you shall laugh. Or blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Because of the sanctified conviction of sin, we confess our sins and we are filled with joy because our sins are forgiven. The psalmist said in Psalm 30, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me, Lord, for be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. To the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent, O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Go over to Psalm 32. I want to expand on this just a little bit. Psalm 32. David is going to show you the joy of having your sins forgiven and the terrible, terrible guilt that he suffered before he called to the Lord to forgive him. And I think it's a result of his sin with Bathsheba and murdering of Uriah. Look at verse 30. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." There's joy there. What a blessing when your sins are forgiven. But then he goes on to show the guilt that he had. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." Notice how it moved him to confess. "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. Lord, I will confess my transgression to you, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." But I believe this beatitude that also refers to those who are in sorrow, not for sin. J.R. Miller said, "Blessing is never nearer to us than when we are in affliction." Someday we shall see that we have received our best things from heaven, not in the days of joy and gladness, but in the time of trial and affliction. Tears are lenses through which our dim eyes see more deeply into heaven and look more fully upon God's face than any other time. Sorrows cleanse our heart of earthliness and fertilize our life. The days of pain really do so far more for us than the days of rejoicing. We grow best when clouds hang over us, because clouds bear rain and the rain refreshes. And I think when you talk to Tom Fox, you'll see that that's exactly the way he feels. That he's felt, he's got insight into his walk with God better than any other time. Well, let's get back to our text now in Luke 6. And I've labeled this, the persecuted will be greatly rewarded. Look at verse 22. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Notice, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. This is the blessing of rejection, to be added to the blessing of poverty, the blessing of hunger, the blessing of sorrow, comes from this blessing of rejection. It may be that the apostles, when they were chosen, said, oh, well, we've been chosen by God as apostles. We're going out and preach the gospel. We're going to see souls saved. We're going to be rejoicing. And as you read the first chapters of Acts, that's exactly the way it was. But then Jesus tells them, get ready, you're going to be hated. You're going to be ostracized. You're going to be insulted. The first three deal with how the believer sees himself, poor, hungry, and sorrowful. The fourth one is how the world sees the believer. They hate him. They alienate him. They ostracize him because he has a true understanding of his sinfulness and a true understanding of his need for the grace from God. Notice the verbs in verse 22. Hate, exclude, revile, cast you out. Just summing up the anger, the hostility that's going to come from a sinful world. You're going to be hated, you're going to be excluded, you're going to be slandered, you're going to be rejected. This is the sort of sequence of evil events directed at believers. They're going to spurn your name. Now remember, it's not because of our crude behavior. People who persist in gross, unmanly conduct are eventually going to suffer for it. If you're rude in your employees or you disrespect your boss, you're not surprised if you're ostracized. Jesus is not talking about being ostracized because of our stupid and sinful behavior. I had to talk to a young man who was like to go out on the street and evangelize, and all he would do is, you're all going to hell, you're all going to hell, you're all going to hell. I said, you can't approach it that way. Yes, you got to eventually bring that in. That's part of the gospel. But give him a little hope first. Call him to attention and show him there's hope for your sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, he was arrested and put in jail and all of others because the people just wouldn't put up with it. But then there is a case that when you're trying to do right, I know the term that was used against us when we were growing up was we're holy rollers. Kid would stand out in front of the house and throw sticks and stones at the house and say, holy rollers, holy rollers, holy rollers, holy rollers. I didn't jump for joy. I wanted to pick up the sticks and stones to throw them back at him. I didn't know about this text here. Do Jesus said, it's because of me that they're going to hate you, because this is my message. This is my gospel. This is my salvation. This is really my call to repentance. Look at the end of verse 22. You're going to be all this because for the Son of Man's sake. So here's Jesus has just called the disciples together. They're going to be his apostles. He pulled the 12 out of a larger group of disciples, identified the 12. Very soon after that, of course, he came down from the mountain. He starts into the sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And right off the bat, he says, I want you to get ready, guys, because if you're going to be identified with me, it's going to be persecution and hostility. They didn't have to look far. They saw what happened to the Lord Jesus. Every time he opened his mouth, he was ridiculed and maligned. They're going to hate the name that you bear because they hate me. Let's remember that. Jesus said, the world is going to hate you, but it hated me first. And the world hates me because it hates the one who sent me. It goes right back to the world's hatred of God himself. Go to Matthew chapter 10, because there Jesus, in sending out the disciples, apostles, warns them of what they're going to have to face, and he sort of expands on what we've just been studying here. Matthew 10. Look at verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they deliver you up to the councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour that you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father to a child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, run to the other city. For I say to you that you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Notice how we are to respond to being hated, excluded, reviled, and cast out. Go back to our text. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. When Jesus blesses those who are hated, excluded, insulted, and rejected because of the Son of Man, then he compares their treatment to what the godly prophets once endured, men like Elijah and Jeremiah. The reason for this ill treatment is that they stood for God's truth and righteousness at different times in history. Jesus' disciples who are so mistreated should rejoice and leap for joy because they have a great reward in heaven. Think of it, just a brief life. It goes by very fast. And then heaven and all of its joy, peace, and glory. A new heaven, a new earth, and God vindicating his people at the day of judgment. A wonderful reward for all the pain. Great is your reward in heaven. I think we all want to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant, from the Lord Jesus. The angels express their joy. The church of the firstborn in heaven delights. You are safe in the arms of Jesus forever and ever and ever. And the reference about heaven is essential to this whole section. How can there be blessedness if we're going to die, turn back into dust, and just cease to exist? Life is not a short journey into nothingness. Think of that horror. I will be nothing. I won't be asleep. I will be zero. And it will all be over, and that was it. We're going to be snuffed out like candles. How can people talk of blessedness if they believe that's what lies ahead for them and there's no blessedness but death? The lady we do with our hearing aids, I don't think I've ever dealt with any. She's never been unkind. She's always gracious. But she basically said, what you're saying is silly. When I die, they're going to put me in the grave, and I hope as my body rots, there's going to be some flowers grow up, because that's going to be the end of it all. I try to give her a track, and she says, me and my family think you and your wife are silly. But that's the way she believed. But thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, John 14:1-3. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. These are the words of Jesus, that when we die or when he returns, he's going to take us to be with him forever and ever and ever. Jesus' teaching presupposes and demands that we have this eternal perspective. We would never leap for joy if we're persecuted, if there was nothing the other side of the grave. Without the hope of heaven, his words about blessedness would be nonsense. Why be poor, hungry, and sorrowful, hated in this life if that's all there is? Grab what you can, wherever you can, however you can. Critics of Christianity often scoff and say, you believe in that pie in the sky by and by? Yes. Absolutely, and you're a fool not to believe there's a heaven to gain. The Bible is abundantly clear that the hope of the believer is to be with the Lord in eternity forever and ever and ever. Our hope is not getting everything in this short life on earth. Someone said, that man alone is blessed who is blessed for eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for those words. I hope the Spirit of God made it clear to us what the Lord meant. I hope if there are those who are not saved that they would recognize their spiritual poverty and turn to Christ. That all of us would create a greater and hunger and thirst in our souls for righteousness. And when we sin, may we recognize the guilt of that sin and immediately cry out for forgiveness. And if we are persecuted because of you, Lord, help us to look past the persecution and realize that we'll be richly rewarded on the other side of eternity by our precious Lord Jesus. Add these words to our heart, Lord. May we go from this place praising you for all you've done for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.